And praise Jesus. Amen. Amen. And we are incredibly thankful for, we're just going to start calling you our utilities pastor, Chris. You know, like a utilities player in baseball can play any position on the field. Pretty sure Chris can play any position in the church. And so incredibly thankful for him. How are we this morning? We good? Amen. Good. It's a beautiful morning after a beautiful rain that we've had, and we are glad to be in here praising our Lord and Savior this morning. And so if you would, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your copy of the Word with me to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to be in verses 18 through 27. So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And as you're turning there, just kind of ask a question to start us off. Have you ever had like one of those moments where maybe you witnessed something or you saw something, whether it was a video clip or a picture, or maybe someone told you something and you were just sitting there thinking the whole time, like, there is no way that's real. Like, there's no way that this is real. You ever had one of those moments? Yeah, so I had one of those moments this past week, and so I was scrolling through Instagram, as I kind of sometimes do to waste some time. We all probably do that, whether it's Instagram or Facebook or something else, and I was watching some reels, which are those short little video clips that they play, and I saw this video of this storm over the ocean, and it just like unleashed water, It's like the bottom just fell out from underneath the storm. And I actually have a little clip of it here to show y'all. So I saw that, and I was like, there's no way. Like, that is CGI. That's totally made up. That's fake. No way. And so I started thinking about it, and I was like, could that possibly happen? Like, is this something that could really happen? Is this something that could be real? And so I started doing some research. I had no idea what to call it, and my Google probably looks really funny if you look through it, like, you know, water dumping out of the sky. I was like, it's rain, Jason, and stuff. And so, but I finally realized through some study and some research and some scrolling and all of this that that's called a microburst. And in this case, it's called a wet microburst because there's water coming down. But what happens in kind of understandable terms for you and I, it's when this small-scale thunderstorm, so it has to be like within a 2.5-mile radius of a thunderstorm, in the core of this storm weakens and it sends this downdraft of air and in this case, water, and it's just like it's like someone just dumped the bucket, right? It's like God just dumped the bucket out of this storm onto this ocean, and it happens a lot in the south west of the United States, and so there's actually some in Tucson that you can watch online and stuff like that. But and it can cause, as you can imagine, a significant amount of damage. If that just dumped right on this church building, right, we would be toast. And so we thank God that he protects us in that. But it's an incredible thing, right? It's one of those things that we see and we think, there is no way that that's real. There's no way this could be something that is real. And we see things like this, or we experience things that we don't understand, or we hear things that we can't comprehend. And our normal reaction in that moment is to write it off, right, to say it's not true, or to explain it away the best that we can, kind of like I did. You know, I went and found research so I can explain what's happening here, and it's hard for us to grasp those things that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend, isn't it? It's hard. I think that one reason that we do this, or that we don't want to choose to accept the supernatural, right, or the things that seem unreal, is that we don't want to, right? We don't want to accept it. We want to explain it away. We want to have explanations. And so people, right, what we have seen is people have chosen to not accept that there is a good, loving, gracious, living God that created all things. Right? They explain it away, or they just simply choose not to believe in it. And so the reality is that we all have those moments, Right? We all have those experiences in life, whether it was a story that someone told us about a healing they witnessed, or maybe a healing that happened to them, or maybe it was something that we read here in the Bibles, like Jonah in the belly of the fish. Right? I remember hearing that story and thinking, wow, that's incredible, but no way, right, that could actually happen. But it did. Or even, and we talked about this when we studied this, Jesus walking on the water. You know, many people try to explain it away as if he was walking on a sandbar or something like that. And so we try to explain it away, and we're tempted to do the best that we can in that, or we just simply deny them. And so today, what we're going to see is this group of people known as the Sadducees. It's a group of the Jewish leadership council. They're going to come and they're going to confront Jesus in an attempt to make his teachings and his teachings specifically on the resurrection seem foolish and false. But in true form to who Jesus is, his reply simply points out the obvious while at the same time pointing to a loving, gracious, living Father. Right, and so let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to be in here and to hear your word, Father, and to sing songs to your name and to pray and be in your presence. What an incredible thing that is, Father, that in all times, in all moments, we are in your presence, but specifically here in this place. God, your word says where two or three are gathered in my name, there you will be also. So God, let us be attentive to your presence. Let us hear your word. God, let us open up our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you have for us as a body of believers this morning. And we thank you that your word always accomplishes its work. And we trust in that, and we pray with eager and great expectation of what you're going to do through your word. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. All right, so Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18. This is what Mark wrote. It says, "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And so they asked him," talking about Jesus, "they asked him a question saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." And so they asked this question, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Right, so we read this, and what's happening here, just to kind of set the stage for y'all, Jesus is being confronted once again. Right, it's pretty much been nonstop confrontation for Jesus since he entered into Jerusalem, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, in what we know as the triumphal entry. Right, and we've seen Jesus enter into the temple. We've seen him cleanse the temple, flipping tables, all because they were defiling and defaming the house of the Lord, right? Using it for their own selfish gain. And then Jesus, in that process, because he went in and flipped the temples and because he called them out on it, people started to confront his authority. His authority was challenged by the chief priests and the scribes, those who were in charge of the temple. And then last week we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians, two opposing groups, they approached Jesus in an attempt to trap him in his own words, right? And they were hoping that he would say something foolish that would get him in a lot of trouble. But Jesus, in his great wisdom, right, responded to their question about paying the Roman tax by saying, "Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God." Meaning that our loyalty to Jesus and to our loyalty should be to Jesus, right? Our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom should always exceed any other loyalty to any other kingdom or any other agenda. And so at this point, right, it's in the last week of Jesus' life. At this point, all the Pharisees and the Herodians could do was marvel at Jesus. That's what it says there at the end. in verse 17. It says they marveled at him. Right? They posed this impossible question, and in his great wisdom and knowledge, he presented the truth that they couldn't contest. And they simply marveled. But now, okay, we have a different group. Now we have the Sadducees, the upper class, the political group of the Jewish leadership council. They come to Jesus and they confront Jesus, and they were the thinkers of the society, right? They were the people who held positions on the Jewish Supreme Court. They typically cooperated with the Roman government and what was going on. And in fact, the term Sadducees, it literally means the righteous. That's what it means. That's what they called themselves. And that's exactly who they believed they were. They believed they were the righteous. Right? They saw themselves as better than any other group of Jewish people. And their lot in life was simple. Right? They wanted to live a good life. They wanted to be obedient to the law of Moses. And then their idea of leaving a legacy was to leave offspring that continued that heritage. And needless to say, they exist no more. But the Sadducees, right, they had differing beliefs than the Pharisees did when it came to their view of God and into worship and doctrine and theology. Right, they believed the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was all that they held as authoritative. That was all that they held as being from the word of the Lord. And within these books, right, was what they found, or where they found, the only true source of authority. And because of that, what happened is they rejected all the oral traditions of the Pharisees. They rejected the prophets and all of that stuff. In the book of Psalms and in ancient wisdom literature, all that, they didn't hold any of that as authoritative as like we do. So they had a low view of the Bible, right? A low view of the Word of God. And because of that, they denied doctrines like the resurrection. That's what Mark tells us here, that they say there is no resurrection. So they denied doctrines like the resurrection. They denied the immortality of the soul or even life after death. They denied that supernatural beings other than God existed. So they didn't believe in angels or spirits or anything like that. And they didn't believe in doctrines like divine predestination or final judgment. Right? They rejected all of this because they didn't see it in the law of Moses. They didn't see it in the books of Moses. But their main point in coming to Jesus in this moment was to contend or to present this idea of the doctrine of resurrection as being foolish. Right? They wanted to show that it was not real. They wanted to prove Jesus wrong and make him look like a fool. They wanted to explain to everyone that the idea of resurrection was completely ludicrous. That people weren't destined to eternal life or to eternal death. But that they simply just ceased to exist after they died. And what a sad, hopeless way to live. Right? And so this is, I want us to hear this. This is just as important for us to hear and to understand today as it would have been back then. Right, because for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, as the church, and as adopted sons and adopted daughters of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all believers is a cornerstone for our faith. Right, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central act of redemption for mankind for the whole earth. Right, and without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Right, there is no church. There are no followers of Jesus. And all of this, right, our worship that we just did, our prayers that we just did, our commitment and our sacrifice of our life to following him and living for him, right, is all being done in vain if there is no resurrection. I think Paul, he puts it very bluntly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. He says this. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are a people to be most pitied. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in his transliteration called The Message. He says, if all that we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, then we're a pretty sorry lot. So in other words, right, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of all people, right, is crucial to our faith. Right? It's where we find hope. And not only hope, it's where we find living hope in a living Christ. So in other words, the resurrection of the living Christ is where we find living hope. So it's crucial. But the Sadducees, what we see here is they rejected this teaching. Right? They didn't want to accept it as true. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe that we were resurrected into a heavenly body. And so they posed this ridiculous question to Jesus in an attempt to make him look foolish. And here's the question that they posed. They lay out this ridiculous scenario, and they say, if a man's brother, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they give the scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and then the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. So going down the line of brothers through all seven brothers, right, with no offspring. And they say, last of all, the woman also died. And so in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Right? The Sadducees, what they were doing is they were bringing up this Old Testament law called levirate marriage. Okay, it was a law that established that was originally established for a twofold purpose. It protect women from losing their property or their possessions in case of the death of their husband with no heir following, right, without having an heir. But it was also established to continue the family line that was rooted in the promise of Abraham, right, the promise that he would have many descendants and to fulfill the promise of a redeeming king coming from the line of Abraham. That's what it was there for, those two purposes, right? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And I'll just read that for you real quick. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. What a weird punishment, right? Like, the Bible just makes us laugh sometimes. I love that about it. And he shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel, I love this, the house of him whose sandal got pulled off. I guess that was a disgrace back then. I'm not sure. I didn't look into all that. But here's the deal. The Sadducees in this law, right, this levirate marriage, the Sadducees were trying to use this law to debunk the doctrine of resurrection, right? And in their attempt, they presented this ridiculously hypothetical situation. Many scholars believe it actually came from a book of the Apocrypha. If you're not familiar with that, I don't want to confuse you in it and stuff, but it's these other books that weren't deemed as canonical. They weren't deemed as authoritative scripture. But it's from the book of Tobit, this story is. And this situation is where a woman was married to a guy. The guy died, didn't have a son. And so she married all six of her brother-in-laws in order to preserve his family name. But not one of the brothers were able to produce an heir with this woman before dying. And then she eventually died. And what a crazy scenario, right? I mean, this is ridiculous. But then they ask this question, right? They ask, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. So the whole point of this question, like I said a minute ago, was to debunk the idea of the resurrection, right? Was to prove that the resurrection was absurd, that it's bogus. That's what they intended to happen. They didn't even believe in the resurrection, and so they come to Jesus saying, in the resurrection, something they didn't believe in, whose wife would she be? And here's the deal. Just like the Pharisees and the Herodians pretty much presented this impossible situation for Jesus to answer, the Sadducees thought they were doing the same. If Jesus answered that she would be married to all of them, then he would be agreeing to the idea of having a collection of spouses, right? He'd be supportive of polygamy, which he's not. And if he said that she would be married to either the first husband or the last husband, then he would be dismissing the validity of all the other marriages, right? And so he was in this impossible situation, at least in our minds. They crafted this brilliant question as a way to trap him again in his words, to get him to say something foolish in front of everyone else in order to discredit him and his teachings. But check out Jesus' response in verse 23, Mark chapter 12, verse 23. Sorry, in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.'" And he says, "You are quite wrong." Right? Jesus basically responded to the Sadducees by saying, "You're wrong. Right? You're wrong, and because you're wrong, I'm going to tell you why. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God." And what a powerful statement that is from Jesus. Right? Jesus called out their wrongful thinking by telling them that they were ignorant of the scriptures, right? And that they denied the power of God, that they denied what we would call the supernatural. Right? We can conclude here that the Sadducees' assumption of what life after death would be like, if they actually believed in life after death would basically be a mirror image of this current life. At least that's what they thought. But that assumption is wrong. And Jesus calls this out. He calls this out by bringing to light that nothing in the scriptures, nothing in the word of God, reveals to us that there will be people given in marriage in heaven. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." So I want to take a moment just to address this, because I know there are a lot of people out there who are troubled by that statement from Jesus. I, for one, have been as well, right? I've actually had people come up and tell me when we've done studies on eternity, studies on heaven and different things, they would come up and say things like, "Well, if there's no marriage in heaven, I'm not sure I want any part of that." I've also had people come up and tell me if we can't have red meat in heaven, I don't know if that's heaven. It's like, seriously? You're going to give up eternity spent with God for a slab of meat? Come on. It's going to be better, right? Absolutely. But it's hard, right? That concept is hard. I struggle with the statement because I love my wife. I love her dearly, right? Yesterday, we celebrated 17 years together. Amen, right? Praise Jesus. It's all him, not me. So, right, she's my best friend. I couldn't imagine life without her as my wife or me being her husband. She can probably imagine it, but I can't, right? So the thought of not having her as my wife for eternity is incredibly difficult for me to grasp, especially the thought of spending a blessed eternity without her, right? A place that is supposed to be completely good and completely right and completely beautiful. That's something I personally struggle with, and you might as well, but I want you to hear me on this. One, Jesus is not saying that there is not marriage in heaven, because Scripture tells us otherwise. Scripture tells us there is one marriage in heaven, It's between Christ and his bride, the church, his people. Right in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 32, Paul uses marriage to point to the higher reality that marriage represents. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then he says this, "This mystery is profound." And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right? So the union that we know as marriage on earth, right, is designed to point and to reveal our union with Christ for eternity. That's what its purpose is. Right? And that union will completely satisfy us more than any earthly marriage ever could. That's the reality of it. And I love what Randy Alcorn says about this in his book, Heaven. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to. He says this, "Earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. Once that ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all the human marriages that pointed to it will have served their noble purpose and will be assimilated into the one great marriage they foreshadowed." And he says this, "The purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven." Right? Whenever we get caught up in the idea that we will not be married to our spouse in heaven, what we're doing is we're replacing heaven with marriage. And he says that's not the purpose of marriage. It's not to replace heaven, but, get this, to prepare us for it. What a beautiful thing. That's how good our God is, right? That's what we need to understand and what we need to grasp, right? Marriage on earth is meant to point us to our ultimate union with Christ for eternity. That's what it's for. What an incredible reality. But I do want to point out that this doesn't mean that we won't know our earthly spouse or that we won't be in a deeply formed relationship with them either. I believe that we will, right? Eternal life in heaven is meant to be completely good, completely right, and completely beautiful. And because of that truth, God doesn't destroy us by removing our history. There are scriptures that point that out. Right? That's, and one of the obvious ones is in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. I encourage you to read it. But we see there that the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles get memorialized, right? That they get remembered in eternity, meaning history exists. But regardless of all of that, what I do know is that even though people will not be given in marriage in heaven, God will replace it with something better, namely himself. So Jesus tells us that people will not be given in marriage and that they will be like the angels. It's something else we need to take some time to talk about just real quick. Jesus isn't saying that we will be angels. That's a false idea that when a loved one passes away that they become angels and get their wings and all that stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we will be like angels in this particular aspect. That when we die, we don't become angels, but that we'll be like angels. We will not be married. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus, in his wisdom, I love how he does things like this. In his wisdom, he says this. He says we will be like angels because, once again, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They only believed in God. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. And so Jesus says, again, here's another way you're wrong. We will be like angels because they're real. They exist. Right? I love the humor of Jesus. And so he replies to their question by pointing out that they didn't know the scriptures. Right? And the reason he uses this idea of marriage in because in scriptures, especially in the books of Moses, nowhere does it talk about being married in heaven. Nowhere does it state that there will be marriage in heaven. But there are two things that the book of Moses does talk about and that does debunk Sadducean theology. And it's this, angels, we see that in the book of Moses. And we see the supernatural power of God over and over and over and over again. So in a sense, I love this, right? Jesus just Jesus-juked them. Okay, if you don't know what a Jesus-juke is, it's whenever you use God's word against someone else that's trying to use God's word against you, okay? And that's what Jesus does in this moment. He says, listen, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. You think you know the scriptures? I know the scripture because I wrote it. But he doesn't stop there, right? He goes on to show them how they reckon with the power of God as well. Check this out in verse 26. He says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Right? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong. See, in the story of the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob," right? Who at this point are all dead. They were no longer alive even when God spoke to Moses. God specifies that he is still their God because they are still alive, right? Showing that they are destined for resurrection, but also revealing that they're still alive in his presence. But even though they were dead in this life, dead as we know it, they're alive in his presence. Right? Jesus points this out to the Sadducees because, one, it's part of their belief system and it proves the resurrection, but two, it proves the power of God. It proves that God is bigger and more powerful than we could ever imagine. Right? That even in death as we know it, God is still God and he is still in control. Right, God is powerful, and in his power, he loves to give us life. He loves to give us life. And there's such powerful truth in that for us to grab a hold of, because what it reveals to you and what it reveals to me is that even when life doesn't go the way that we want it to, right, when we're faced with suffering, whether through illness or poverty, or when we face trials and tribulations of all different kinds, right, when our kids go astray, when our spouse leaves us, or when a loved one chooses to pursue the path of drugs again and again and again, or when we endure the grueling pain of loss, we can know that God is still God and that he is still in control. And we can hold on to the hope that one day we will hopefully be reunited with them in his glorious presence, because he is an all-powerful God who loves to give us life. Then Jesus goes on to say, "He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living." You are quite wrong. God is the God of the living, right? He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob, of Joseph, of Peter, of Paul, of James, and so many other witnesses that have gone before us. Right, he is the God of the living because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus revealed to the Sadducees that they were wrong. And in his grace and in his mercy, he revealed why they were wrong. He said they didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. And so here's what we need to know from this. Right, the more that we know the word, the more that we will trust in the power of God. And the more that we trust in the power of God, the more that you and I are going to be filled with living hope. And here's what I mean by that. We need to hunger for the word of God. And by the word of God, I mean Jesus Christ. Jesus is the word. That's what John 1 tells us, right? He's the word made flesh. And so we hunger for the word. We yearn for Jesus. And we do that by making the word, right, the Bible, a part of our daily diet. Right, Jesus himself said in Matthew 4:4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the more that we crave, the more that we long for, and the more that we ingest the word of God, the more that we will trust and know and understand his word. And the more that we trust and know and understand his word, the more we're going to rely on his word and on his power. The more we'll rely on Jesus. And so the more that we trust in the power of God, the more that we will be obedient to the life that he invites us into. Right, but also, the more that we trust and rely on the word of God, the more we will trust and rely on the power of God in all circumstances. We'll no longer live in fear. will no longer live in timidity of our own selves or our own lives or others, but we will be living into the abundant life that he has promised us. And listen, by abundant, I don't mean that we have everything we want. By abundant, I don't mean that we're safe and secure or comfortable. The apostles and their deaths are proof of that, but yet they still lived abundant lives. Right? So by abundant, what I mean is that we will be abundantly joyful, we'll be abundantly loving, and we'll be abundantly hopeful in the here and the now, because that was the life that Jesus lived. And as many Christ, right, Christians, that's what we follow. And so Mark's point in this whole narrative, and even in the previous narratives of all these confrontations, is not to reveal to us what we are missing in our lives. Right? He's not trying to point out everything that we need to abstain from or what we need to avoid participating in or what we need to do with our lives. Right? Mark's point is simply found in Jesus Christ. Right? His point is to reveal to us what we need to be giving ourselves to. What we need to be giving ourselves to. Jesus is revealing that we are to give ourselves to the God of the Word and to the power that he has. Right? The power that is ultimately displayed in his love for us. Right? His love that gives us life. His love that gave himself up for us. His love that suffered and died for us. That's what we need to give ourselves to. Right? We give ourselves to his powerful, life-giving love. And when we do, we're filled with a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. God, we thank you that you love us. That you displayed your love and your power for us through the resurrection. God, that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived a sinless, perfect life. He took on our sins on the cross, and he died a sinner's death, and he conquered death once and for all, extending forgiveness to us all. And that he rose again, and he resurrected, and is preparing a place for us. God, we thank you for that truth. God, we thank you for the hope that it gives us, Father, through the Word, through Jesus, and through your power. God, I pray that we can live into those two things, that we can give of ourselves freely to those two things, and trust and rely on you and what you have for us. Because you are good, you are holy, you are righteous. And we know that because you created all things and you sustain all things, even in the midst of chaos. We can trust in you. God, and I know that there's some people whose lives right now are chaotic. God, who don't know what to do, who don't know where to turn. So God, I pray this morning they turn to you. God, and they give their life to you. And they follow you. Because you are their King, you are their God, you are their loving Father who loves them. So we thank you for that, Jesus. We love you, and we pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.